Yeah, as can follow on from Paul's second talk in Malachi, it's a real natural flow to then be thinking about how we can serve God as God's people. But before I talk anymore, let's split into groups and just into threes and fours around you. If you want to turn your chairs, that'll be fine. And there'll be two questions at the beginning of your handout. How would you define the church? And second, why do we gather as a local church? So just 3 or 4 minutes, discuss those, and then we'll carry on. Go. All right, sorry to cut across. You'll have more time to discuss this later. And we'll be covering this for the rest of the sessions. So, as you see, we're just going to be looking at 3 points. So the church united for eternity, the first one. And as Hamish said, we'll be working off from the 3 passages in Ephesians. I'd encourage you to be going back and looking at these key passages in Ephesians after the seminar, just continuing to think about these key truths that we learn here. Well, what's the plan? That's the question my sisters used to often ask me when they came into my room and saw Lego just scattered across floor, table, every single surface. I quickly ushered them out because they would never understand the intricacies of Lego castle building. But imagine you could ask God, what's the plan at the beginning of eternity, the beginning before creation? Ask him, what's the plan? Well, see, in Ephesians 1:1-14, Paul gives us this little backstage glimpse into to help us answer that question. Now, look at verses 4-6 with me. You'll see that even before making the world, God had already chosen men and women like you and me to be his adopted sons, destined for holiness in Jesus Christ. But even more than that, if you look down to verses 9 and 10, that's just part of a big grand plan. You see, once shrouded in mystery, but now revealed by God, if you look at verse 10 of Ephesians, God says that he has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, this is one key verse that we're going to be working from really throughout this whole session. So keep that in your head. A plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, when you read those words, do you really grasp what that means? What the implications are for us, for our world, for our relationships with one another? I mean, I think so often I don't. And it's really good if we can then spend this time now to try to grasp really what does it mean? Why is this important for us now? You see, when Paul tells the Ephesians about God's plan, he isn't just telling them it's a fun fact or something that they might be interested of. He's telling them God's plan because they're to be part of that plan. And they're like builders on a construction site who are told the plan so that they can be part of bringing it into reality, to building that skyscraper according to the plan that they're given, according to that architect's design. So look back at Ephesians. Well, if you look forward then to Ephesians 3:9-10, we see what that's going to end up looking like. Once again, we have this idea, if you look in verse 9, of bringing to light what was once a mystery. Except this time, you see, how does God bring it? Verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So basically, this grand plan of God that has been a mystery for so long, God is using the church as his megaphone to broadcast that to the whole universe, basically. This eternal wise plan of unity in Christ. But using the church to declare God's glory has never been, it's not a new thing now. We've seen this throughout the ages. Now, when I talk about the church here, I'm talking about the universal church, all of God's people. If you want a definition, I've stuck one down on the handout there. All those of every age who God has brought into relationship with him, with himself, through Jesus. And as I said, it's not a new thing for God to use his church in this way to declare his glory. Ever since Eden, God first was gathering people to himself. And you know that because of sin, we were scattered. You see that ultimately in Babel, we got to the end of our first part of our Genesis series before Christmas. People are scattered away from God. But what's God's plan? It's to unite things under Christ. And he began doing that with the call of Abraham, from whom he then made the nation of Israel. And God said these words to Israel in Exodus chapter 19. He says that their identity and their job is to be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you should be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, you should start thinking, I've heard that before. Not just because Paul just quoted something very similar, but because if you were studying 1 Peter last semester, actually Peter's pretty much just pulling the same words and applying that to the present church now. He sees the New Testament universal church as the next stage in God's grand uniting plan. Let me just read that quote from 1 Peter 2 again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, the church now is that next stage in God's grand uniting plan. And again in Ephesians, Paul's hinting that this isn't the end. This is just the next part, and we're looking forward to something so much greater as well. We belong to a building project that is going to be completed when Christ comes again. And he talks about stuff like this glorious inheritance they're yet to acquire, that they now live with one foot in the heavenly places. Now, we are part of that project, we have to remember, not because of anything we've done, but because in Christ, we are in Christ. That's something that Paul will emphasize again and again as well. In Christ, the one who has done the uniting work, the one who through his death and resurrection has made us part of God's big plan. When God gives the Apostle John a vision in Revelation, he gives us a window into the heavenly throne room, a heaven's eye view, as it were, of what the gathering of God's people, both now and for all eternity, looks like. Let me read you Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And then John proceeds to tell us that all the angels are also worshipping God. So there you have it. All things on heaven and things on earth beginning to be united in Christ and proclaiming his excellencies. And that's something that God is doing now through his church. And that's the trajectory for eternity. You see, he's chosen his church to be his megaphone, to proclaim his excellencies, to proclaim his glory to everyone. Now, we now, as the church, are that seed, with a seed, as I said, its trajectory, with a seed of this new creation to come. So when people look at the church, they should see, that's the plan, that's the plan, that's the thing that's being revealed, that big uniting plan in Christ. And that should be something that really excites us. We're not just a gathering of people who just feel like meeting together in a windy corner of Scotland. This is the church that's gathered in St. Andrews across the whole world, is this cosmic expression of God's grand uniting plan. I think that's a really fun phrase. You could think about that. But we're not the only ones who are excited, because back in Ephesians, look at Ephesians 1:18 with me. See, Paul prays that the Ephesians would realize that they, the church, are God's glorious inheritance. And God talks about Israel as the apple of his eye. You see, God is excited about his church. Not only should we be excited about the place that we have in God's plan, but actually we should just be amazed that God is excited about us. That should make us feel massively privileged and want to take part even more in this plan that he's got us in taking part in God's work. This should just blow our minds as we realize how, we could just be insignificant, actually incredibly significant in this grand uniting work that God is doing. So, no more from me, just for 5 minutes. You're going to split into look at your groups again and look at the next question. What difference does all this make to the way we view the church? 5 minutes. If I can just draw you back, we'll have plenty of time in the rest, next few minutes, well, next half hour or more, to be continue to discuss what are all the differences it makes in our relationships with one another, in our thoughts, and how we think about God. But really, yeah, understanding the trajectory of the church, understanding what all this is about, it really should just be exciting us about who God is, about what our place is. It goes completely against the whole grain of this individualistic age as well, when we realize that church isn't just about us, it's about God. This is about God's plan, and that we're a part of. We've got these big applications at the end of each point. And so church is not primarily about you. It's about God's work through Jesus. Even if you just thought, if you just took that as the one take home from this, that would just be brilliant. Because just realizing that it's not about us, it's about God, means that our whole shift in mindset for how we think about going to church on a Sunday, for how we think about how we relate to other people in church. It changes the whole way we think about what our purpose is as being part of the church. Now, what's that going to look like, though? How is that going to be work out in all the relationships across the board? What's it going to look like as a local church to proclaim God's excellencies? Or in the words of Ephesians, to make God's wisdom known to the world. Now, Christopher Ashe, whose book we're going to plug just at the end of this session, Remaking a Broken World, he says, the local church contains within itself the seeds or the DNA of a remade world. I was using that word seed, stealing that from him. But what does it mean? Which means really that the purpose of the local church is to live as a seed of what's to come. Because if you have the DNA, it's the DNA that programs what a whole living organism is going to become. Well, if we're to be the seeds, the DNA of what's to come, everyone should be able to look at the church and say, that's what it's going to look like in eternity. This is what God is going to be making on a big scale. So he's really just summarizing this picture Paul has been giving us and is going to continue to give us in the rest of Ephesians, a picture of a local church should look like. Now, I've got a quick job for you. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Can you please follow along in your Bibles? And then after that, I've got four questions there, and you can just shout out the answers from the floor. We're just going to discuss it in one big group. So I'll read chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. You can follow along. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, anyone, just shout out, what has changed then in the status of the Christians in the Ephesian church? What does Paul tell us about that?
They were far off, but they've been brought near by the blood of Christ.
Yes. So, do you want to expand on that? What does it mean for them to have been brought, what does that mean for them to have to be brought near?
So they were alienated from God, and then through Christ's sacrifice, they were made right, brought into a new relationship with God.
Yeah, and we see that just a bit earlier in verses 1 to 10, don't we? When he's talking about, if you glance down at that, chapter 2, 1 to 10, he describes them as dead in their trespasses. And there's a big language, this change from dead to alive. You can look at all those parallels for what they have been and what Christ has made them. So what else?
They're now fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. So they're part of the church.
Yeah. Then they're now, the identity is defined as being this part of this family, part of this household. Yeah. What else? Well, what does it mean then for them to have that identity as part of the household of God, as those who have been? So we have these two changes. Now they're part of this household of God. Now they are saved. They're no longer dead. They're alive. What do all these changes mean? Okay, in relation to God, how does that change their identity?
Well, they actually know him now and know his love. All joy and stuff that flows from that.
Yeah.
Not just individually, as, you know, it's all corporate. So it's together, and that's that. He's right here, the church as a whole. It's not just individual believers.
Yeah, and so, I mean, he starts off in verse 11. He's talking to these Gentiles. Before, it would have just been Jews. He talks about that covenant of the promise. Where is it? Verse 12. Before, it was just Jews who would have had this privilege of having been this covenant relationship with God. Now you have others brought in. Others are able to have this special relationship with God. What else? I mean, just on that note of language, you've got reconcile. What other words do we have?
One body.
Where's that done? So their identity, I mean, as I'm just going off what Sashak said as well, it's no longer so much of a, they're defined by being a Jew or defined by being a Gentile, as the household of God is now that, is now their identity, as their role in the church. Okay, well, moving on then. So how does this affect the way they'll relate to one another? Yeah. Yeah. And we'll come on to all of that language of hands, feet, body, all that stuff when we come on and look at Corinthians. But yes, it's very right, much right. All united for one purpose in the body with Christ as the head. What else? What differences does it make that now, as Jews and Gentiles, they're united and called the household? Go on, Felix.
Well, there's no almost a hierarchy of, oh, I'm a Jew because I was circumcised, God loved me first, therefore I'm better than you. The fact that one person now means that there is no, it's, they're defined by the fact that Jesus is, they're in Jesus' family. A favourite son, you have your family, whether they're adopted or whether they're natural born, they're still part of it.
Yeah.
We're told that there'll be peace. So that's 17.
Sorry, go on, Kirsty.
Just the same, verse 18, they have equal access to the Father by the Spirit.
Yes.
And so they can all boldly approach the throne, no matter
Yeah, there's very much this language of there's no longer privilege for one group. There is no longer privilege, so don't act like there is privilege. You're all one. I mean, do you see how many times that word one is made?
At least three times.
Yeah, I'm just trying. Who can point that? There's verse 14, both one. I'll start us off. Where else? 15.
16.
Thank you. 18. So this is language of being made one. So we've been made one in Christ. And because we've made one in Christ, now you guys, Jews and Gentiles, who never before talk to each other, eat with each other, all of this, you're also made one. You've been made one in Christ. And this unity that you have is all part of God's plan. Do you notice anything else about the language that Paul uses to describe them? Describe their relationships with one another? Like a building? Why do you think he uses language like a building?
It's biblical.
it's true. Anyone want to expand on it being biblical? Why do you think he describes them as a building? Yes. Yes. Yeah. What verse were you thinking of? Yes. Yes. And how does that all fit into, we were thinking about this grand plan that we looked at in 1 verse 10. How does that all fit in and point forward to that plan? Felix. Just get around all the words purpose. Yes, I mean, what our purpose is intricately linked because we're one with Christ in, God's purpose, God's plan. And yes, we are told that we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling with us. He's a sign and seal of what's to come. When we saw in the new creation that the dwelling place of God will be with man. So yes. This whole language of us being built into the dwelling place of God is very much there. How else does this point forward to God's completed plan? Autumn. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, what does it look like to the watching world? What does it look like for God to be building his church right now? Does that make sense?
No.
No.
A building site.
Yeah, okay.
It doesn't look very pretty or particularly majestic. It looks kind of like a mess, but actually it's pretty great.
Yeah, well, the church doesn't right now look like at the finished... like the finished product, maybe you might say, complete. But that's fine because we are looking forward to something to come. We are looking forward to the completed new creation. Right now, and what we had in a year ago, we were thinking about building for eternity. That was the title. What was described as living stones? Who was described as the living stones? This is just jumping back. Probably people can't remember, but us, yes. We're being built into the household of God. So you have, as people are added to the church, as people become Christians, as people grow in their discipleship, God's church is being built. And this expression of people united with one another, because they're united to Christ, you just see that more and more. And that's just a big picture of actually what we're looking forward to. Everyone united in Christ under his lordship for all eternity. Now, John in Revelation 21, as I was mentioning, he describes that completed plan when he says, "I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" That completed, well, city, temple, new creation, bride that God, that John sees, is the same thing, you notice, as Paul is talking about, as in the end of chapter 2. That dwelling place that is being built up as the church, that's the completed structure that John sees in Revelation. And that should just give us a sense of what we're being part of. That's the thing, because when we often read that passage in Revelation, we're really excited at what's to come. We should also be excited that God is building that now in us. This local church that we have now is the seed of what's to come. This uniting of men and women across every boundary, it's not so much Jews and Gentiles now. It's people who are from different classes, from different friendship groups, from people who like, I don't know, sci-fi movies, people who are far too hipster for my liking, people who, people who love sport, people who hate sport. There's all different things that would normally make us just sit in different rooms and talk in our cliques. And yet somehow God has united all of that as an expression of what's to come when he's uniting all things in Christ. This is the beginning of that grand uniting work. And that should just really excite us. And it speaks volumes to the watching world when they see all of these people, just today, when they see back in church, when it comes to a Sunday, whether it's in Tron Calvin Grove, whether it's in St. Andrews, across Scotland, across the world, when they see these little scattered gatherings, all united around Christ, in Christ, united with one another because of what Christ done. That's a picture of this big uniting work that we're part of. And it declares to everyone who Jesus is and what he has done. Because only his sacrifice, only his work could achieve something this awesome, really. So this church is family. And being family then, as part of this, has implications. So now, when we split back into our groups, that'll wake us up. And let's just turn and discuss. So what are these implications for how we're going to relate to one another? Maybe think about what it meant for the Ephesians, and then think, how's that? What's that going to mean for us? So 5 minutes, go. Sorry to cut across again. It would be great if we had more time to discuss all these things. Do a few people want to just feedback some of the biggest implications that you think there are from this? Cameron, I set a pick on you, so you can go first.
I know for myself that whenever I try and relate to people in church, I tend to do it through the things that I'm interested in that aren't Jesus. The friends that I have in church that I'm closest friends with are the ones who I've bonded with over like music or books or films or whatever. And I'm shutting myself off from a whole, vast part of church because I feel uncomfortable going to people and starting a conversation about Jesus, even with Christians. But if that is the thing that we are united in by virtue of being Christians, I feel like surely that must be at least one way to try and unlock the unity that is kind of there under the surface.
It's far harder to actually to do it than to talk about it now and say it. Yeah, it really is. Any other people's thoughts?
Just kind of building on that, like as students, we're very susceptible to living and existing within the church family, just inside like a student bubble, and you never escape it talking to older people or playing with the kids or things like that. But you're not somebody was to come in and see, like, they'd be like, oh yeah, I can see that the students are united in Christ, but, you know, Mabel, you know, like, you're not
good to hear you know the names of people in your sorry, yes, that's fine.
I was trying not to name anybody.
Yeah. Yes.
You get my point.
Sorry, Caelan. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. No, it's yeah, it's shameful how easily we just slip into our cliques when we think, oh, I've done my bit, I've sung loudly, or I was just saying to Cameron, I've played the instrument at the front, I've done my bit of formal serving, and then we go downstairs and, how did you word it? What, you said pointless conversation or something like that? but sometimes it is. That's sometimes we're like, I'm not going to make the effort then to talk to other people. I'll just have easy conversation with friends who are like me. Any other thoughts? Felix?
We've got the whole point of if I don't want to sound like an office post, but if every brick was going to be saying it's a pretty terrible house, the fact that somebody is different to you does not mean that they're lacking in some way. And your game is the fact that they're completely different purpose. The same way, like, well, I don't know. Yeah, anyway, got done that point. But if it's the same way that we have, the same way that what binds us together is not the fact that we're the same shape, we're the same identity. What binds us together is the fact that we have a shared set of beliefs, a shared set of hopes, and a shared set of morality.
Yeah. And I remember I heard about one person who said when they were told, oh yeah, church is family, they're like, oh, I'm not going to act like, that's unbelievable. I'm not going to act like church is family. That's the most annoying, ridiculous thing I've ever heard. But actually, when it came to when stuff got hard and when people started loving them and praying for them and visiting them because they were family, they realized actually what that meant and how special and precious that actually is. I think sometimes we don't realize that because we're not put in a position where we always we need family or think we need it and try to act out being family to one another. Last thing, Maria.
I was fine that I didn't think about the church as being universal.
Yeah, and we'll come on to, I think, we'll talk about mission a bit and we'll pray about it in one of the later sessions. I've forgotten whose. But yeah, that's a great point. It is too often we do forget that there are Christians beyond our local church, that, you know, our primary call is to serve those within our immediate sphere of influence, as it were, and to care for those people in our local church. But there are so many people in the universal church of God. Yeah. Now, just thinking, so the big application really then, church is not primarily about us, it's about this whole household of God together, and we need to live that out. Live out being a household of God, being family. But ultimately, God calls the church to unite together as family, to live as the seed of the new creation to come, because he wants to declare his glory to all of the watching world. And now part of God his glory through the church will inevitably involve us telling people with our lips, telling them about Jesus, telling them about what he's done, as well as through our united lives. But now, if we're going to look now for a second at Ephesians 4, the primary thing that Paul is getting at here is how we glorify God by being a united church, being united for growth. I'll let you get there a second. If you look down at chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, you'll see that Paul uses this picture of a child growing into adulthood. Let me just read those verses for you. So he's talking about how the church has been gifted. It says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so you might no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, but by craftiness in deceitful schemes, but rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, just notice to start that the church isn't something that's static, is it? We see that in verse 13. He talks about attaining the unity of Christ. This is something that we're going to be doing. This is something that we need to be working at. If you look back at that verse 13, there are two big things there. First of all, Paul talks about the need to attain the unity of the faith. So this is a unity that we have in Christ, but something that needs to be worked at. Yes, God is working in us to grow us more like Christ, to grow us as a church more like Christ, but we need to be working at that as well. We need to be living out those relationships as family with one another. And second, the mature adult church is to measure up to Christ. That's the thing. That's the bar that we're seeking to be like. It's like the church is a child standing up next to the height chart in school, stretching and looking up, because there's the line that says fullness of Christ. There's the line that says Christ-likeness. And that's the church is to be, that's the aim, to be standing up tall, to be looking, to grow into Christ-likeness. Not just as Christ-like individuals, but a Christ-like church. Now, we sometimes talk about growing in our individual Christ-likeness, but our aim also needs to be helping one another to grow as a church in Christ-likeness. If you look at verses 15 and 16, Paul has just been, well, it's almost like Paul's been watching one of those 9 months in 4 minutes or whatever pregnancy videos. As he talks about, he's, trust me, there are videos of that. It's like he's visualizing the church as, you know, hundreds of cells that are dividing and multiplying and growing into sinews and muscles and bones as this baby appears, this church grows into adulthood, into maturity. The body of Christians is to be one that is growing. Yes, God is the force behind the work, but we're to be part of this growth into a Christ-like church. And every member of the church has a function, has been gifted by Christ to play a part in that church growth. If you look at 4 verse 6, Paul tells us, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, people often then jump to verse 11 in this passage to see how Christ has given people certain roles and abilities to undertake them. Now, Graham Bynum, in this book, which we'll plug again, really good, by the way. I just plugged it now. But he's got this great quote where he summarizes verse 11. He summarizes what those roles are about. He says, "Jesus gives specific gifts for the formation of the church, apostles and prophets for its formation, evangelists for its extension, and pastors and teachers for its care and growth." But he rightly then goes on and says that's not the end of the chain. It's not that these people are gifted and then all the churches, you know, that's sorted. Everyone else just sits by and lets them get on with the work. Rather, there, if you look there, it said that, verse 12, they've been gifted to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the work of service. NIV says, to build up the church, which, verse 15, is nothing less than speaking the truth in love. That's something that's actually a lot harder than we expect. We're called to love each other, to serve one another in so many more ways, but so often we don't even do that base level thing of speaking the truth in love to one another, do we? But that's what building up the body to maturity in Christ looks like, speaking the truth in love. So, if we only go to the church to sing some songs, or maybe just sing the ones we like, or to pray, or to listen to the sermon, or to have our woes and stuff nullified over a tea and coffee, then we've missed the point. Church is about others. It's about going in. Well, it's about going in on a Sunday with this determination to serve one another, to be speaking that truth in love, to be encouraging people with the gospel, at the very least. But then what if you say, but I can't do that. That just sounds hard. I'm not gifted in any way. That's that's just difficult. You know, I don't play an instrument, I can't. Well, you might just list a whole number of things you can't, you feel you can't do. Well, that's how some of the people in Corinth were feeling. If you just flick with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll briefly make a foray into there. See, the Corinthians' big problem was that they prized miraculous spiritual gifts, but to the detriment of speaking the truth of the gospel in love to one another. So look at verses 4 to 7 of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all to everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." In other words, we have the same God working in and gifting us to serve the body, to serve the church. We have all been gifted. We have the same God who's gifting every single one of us for that service. He then goes on to continue that body imagery, like Felix helped started us off on. Talking about the body, one body with many members. So look at verses 14 to 20. He first of all addresses those people feeling inferior. If the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would make it, would that make it any less part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? So all you ears out there who feel like you're not necessary in the life of the church, God has actually gifted you uniquely to serve in his body, which means you are needed. Imagine someone who's an ear, someone was like, "Oh no, I'm not an eye, I'm not needed." Well, then you just have a deaf person, wouldn't you? That's what the church is like. Each one of us is needed, each one of us is gifted and needed to serve in God's church. To not serve would be like, I haven't actually watched Bob the Builder, but anyway, it would be like Lofty the Crane saying, "Oh, I can't help because I don't have a bulldozer blade." That's how ridiculous it is if we think using that building imagery. You know, we all have been gifted uniquely to serve in God's church. Now, at the same time, though, we mustn't start getting proud thinking that I've been gifted so above and beyond everyone else. Isn't the church so privileged to have me? Well, remember, first of all, the giver of all gifts is God. Remember that we see that in chapter 1 in Corinthians, if you wanted to look back. But now look at verses 21 to 23. Have you ever looked at someone in the church and wondered, why on earth are they here? They're just a bit of a drain on resources. It's not that, okay. But, you know, they take all the pastor's time. They're unable to do tech. It's always just too loud or too quiet. They can't play an instrument. They're just, I don't know, a pain to talk to. They're just exhausting. What? I mean, you might not think all of those things or say all those things, I hope. But in our hearts, we might be thinking those things. This person is just, well, yeah, what are they doing here? You might just think, yeah, the church is so much more privileged, and to have me, I'm so much more useful. I mean, if you haven't thought that, I'm sure at some point you may. I doubt I'm the only one who has to some extent thought that that I'm so much more useful to the church than someone else. Someone else is, yeah. They're just... So it's just tragic to my shame, and probably to your shame, we've probably felt that before. And we need this rebuke then in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." Or again, the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Now, I remember talking to someone about a sermon I was preparing for Cornhill, one that I was struggling through, and I was thinking, oh, you know, this is a great chance for to be able to explain to them how to work through a passage and stuff like that, thinking that I had more to teach them than they had really to tell me. In my arrogance, really, I was thinking that, well, effectively, I was more useful to the body than them. And then they said to me, "You know what I do when I don't understand a passage? I pray." And that was the most useful thing I heard the entire week. Sorry, Paul and Hamish, your sermons weren't as good. But there you go. There's an example of a fellow church member, fellow member of the body, speaking the truth of the gospel in love. And it was the best thing I could have heard. Someone who, many of you, if you met them, you probably, you might, I don't know. I'm not going to put thoughts in your head. But anyway, that's the thing. We sometimes just judge someone. We might think that they're less important, but actually, God has put every one of us here to serve the body. Everyone is necessary. And we don't even realize often how necessary and useful we can be and how much actually then we'll be letting other people down, letting the church body down if we don't want to serve, if we don't throw ourselves in to serving and building up that body. Now, this kind of selfless service that we're talking about is particularly brought out in Philippians, where Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, counting other people and their interests above our own is this bedrock of true selfless service. And Paul, of course, then proceeds to give Christ as the ultimate example of that. So now, for the final 10 minutes, we're going to split into groups. And there are four sets of passages. I'm just trying on your sheets. So back in your groups, can we have people in this front corner? Can you look at the first two passages in Romans? And so what you're going to be thinking about is what does this passage teach us about service in the church? And what's that going to look like in St. Andrew's over the next few weeks? So front corner, looking at the two Romans passages. Back corner, looking at 1 Corinthians, the 12 to 24 to 26, the Romans 15 and the Colossians 1. Then front over here, looking at the Galatians and Hebrews. And back over there, looking at Philippians, Thessalonians, and 1 John. Is that okay? So the two questions are on your sheet. What does this passage teach us about service in the church, and what's that going to look like in St. Andrew's? All right, just draw you back together. If just a few people from each quarter, as it were, want to just share what you've been thinking about, that would be great. So first of all, Romans crew. What's Pasha teaching us? Yeah. What other person? Sorry, that was all very true. I wasn't trying. Yeah. And Paul's putting all of that stuff of in trying to serve people, whether you're putting aside arguments or whether you're trying to put them first by well, denying yourself certain freedoms. And he says at the beginning of chapter 14, he talks about welcoming them. This is part of the way we welcome our brothers and sisters in church, is to put them first and to serve them. What about back corner there? You're looking at 1 Corinthians and the other two passages. What does the passage teach us about service in the church? Yeah, and did you notice at the end, in verse 26, it talks about that whole kind of thing not being divided. If one member suffers, all suffer together. That's the kind of unity you're meant to have as one body. In joy and in sorrow. What about anything from the other two passages, anyone? And there's that instructing one of that, yeah, by His Spirit who helps us to speak the truth in love, to serve one another, to in that way. And in St. Andrews, what's that going to look like? Any immediately thoughts? Maybe it's something we can just mull on as we have lunch. Back, what was next? Front group here, looking at the Galatians and Hebrews. Okay. Yeah, there's that. He's calling them to walk by the Spirit, and you're very right in the terms of helping one another. Because then he goes on to talk about bearing one another's burdens and restoring the person who has basically not walking in the Spirit. So we help one another to live righteous, holy, godlike lives. If we're all part of this family of Christ, if we're all trying to grow to like Christ-likeness, we help one another in that. Picking up the one who has fallen into sin, helping them to live a life of holiness. One other person, if you don't have to. But. Any thoughts?
Kind of
yeah.
About doing that all the more as the day draws near.
Yeah, the fact that Christ is coming should give us a drive to want to motivate one another to godliness, to be meeting together, to be building the body in that way. Yeah. Finally, back group there. You've got Philippians, Thessalonians, 1 John. You don't have to do them all. Any thoughts?
All three passages are really encouraging selflessness and that we serve other people within the church. So all of these views are.
Yeah. 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 They're fantastic examples in Philippians. Example of Christ, example of other people who have gone before us. And we can be examples to one another in that of service. Take notice of the people who are serving. Seek to imitate people who are serving selflessly. Empowered by God's Spirit, something we can do for one another. Last person? Yeah, then let's pray before we have lunch. Dear Lord, thank you that you are building us up into the household of God. Thank you that your plan for eternity to unite all things in Christ is something that we have the privilege to be a part of. Thank you that you use us even with our failings. You are growing us each individually into Christ-likeness, but you're also growing us as a church body to be more, to reach the fullness of the stature, the measure of Christ. Lord, may we really understand the privilege of that. May we understand our role as individuals in the church, what it means to need to serve one another. Lord, help us to be thankful that we are in the church, that not just see it as a grudging obligation to serve one another, but a joy to be part of this family of God. And Lord, may we, may we joyfully throw ourselves into making every effort to speak the truth in love to one another as we look forward to the day of Christ coming, when all things will be made new, when we'll be able to stand in eternity where the dwelling place of God will be with man. And so, Lord, now please bless us in the rest of the day. May we have a good time over lunch, continuing to speak your truth to one another. And I pray that we'd have a good rest of the week as we continue to grow with one another as the family of God. Amen.